Go ahead and grab your New Testaments and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, to the very end of Paul's first letter to Corinth. We're going to look at what he says as he closes there and spend our time talking about that. 1 Corinthians 16, to back it up just a little bit, we'll start at verse 19. He says, "The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be anathema," or accursed. "Our Lord come." If you're using the New American Standard Version or the American Standard Version, you're going to see at the very end of verse 22 this particular word that's up on the screen, Maranatha. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians in the language that everybody used back then in their culture, the language of Koine Greek, common Greek. But this word is actually not a Greek word. It's called Aramaic. It's from the common language that the Jewish people would speak in their land in Israel. And it's really interesting that although there's some debates amongst people who really get into Greek, and I don't know Greek very well at all, but for the people who do, there's some discussion about exactly the nuance of meaning for this word, but in most of our translations here in English, and most of our Bibles, it's going to say something like what the ESV just said when we read that, "Our Lord come." Amen. Not just that he has come before in the past, as he came in the flesh, died on the cross, but that he is coming again, and that's what this prayer, it's a one-word prayer, and that is what is kind of going after, that idea. And so it seems as if this was one of the earliest prayers that the Jewish Christians back in Judea would pray to God, "Our Lord come," and that became, as the church expanded into Gentile lands, that this prayer just kind of went with that, so that when Paul writes to this mostly Gentile church in Corinth, you know, he can say this Aramaic word and everybody would know what he's talking about. Maranatha. They would read that and go, "Yes. Amen to that." And so we're going to dwell on the idea of this word. We're going to look at it in terms of the meaning for our lives and what it meant for them back originally when they talked about this. And for just a second, I want to leave 1 Corinthians and dwell on how eagerly the early Christians were expecting the Lord to come back and how much they were looking forward to that. When you go to Matthew chapter 6, it's interesting that Jesus himself actively encouraged his disciples to pray for his completion of the kingdom. You look at Matthew chapter 6 at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, or toward the beginning of it. He says here in this model prayer that he gives to his guys, pray then like this. The first thing that is said in that prayer is, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Isn't that interesting that before we're supposed to pray for our daily bread, before we're supposed to ask God to do anything else for us in our lives, we're supposed to ask God to let his kingdom come. Now, there is a sense in which that's already happened. You know, the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ, that really came into effect when he died on the cross. That's when he defeated the powers of darkness. That's when he really set up his kingdom, his reign and rule over the lives of men. But there is also a sense in which the kingdom is still coming, because Jesus has not yet, to this day, put every enemy under his feet. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is going to be talking about, right before chapter 16, where he says, "Our Lord come." So that this is still happening. There's still a harvest of souls that is being reaped by the Lord. This is still going on to this day. And so, but it's neat to me that the idea of Jesus coming back and us praying about that is not just a good idea that we came up with. That's something that he mentions here for that to continue to come. And this really fits with in chapter 6 in verse 33. Remember, later on in Matthew 6, what does Jesus tell his people to focus on? Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You don't have to run after food and drink and clothing like everybody else does in the world. You're going to receive that from the Father. He knows you need all those things. He made you. But you don't have to make that your number one priority. You seek the kingdom, and he will provide the rest and give you the tools you need to live and do his work. So this was actively encouraged by Jesus. And it's interesting, when you get into some of the other letters in the New Testament, you see a big emphasis on this. In 2 Peter 3, look over at that passage with me for just a second. 2 Peter 3 is such a neat chapter. It's kind of a hard chapter in some ways, because it's really intense, which fits with Jesus using an intense person to write this letter. Peter was pretty intense himself. But he makes the point here in 2 Peter 3:12 that our holy lives actually does something here. It hurries the coming of the Lord. Notice this with me. 2 Peter 3, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but he's in the course of this, he's talking a lot about how people are doubting that God will come back, Jesus will return. But it's going to be like all the other big judgments that have happened in Bible history. When, for example, you had the flood, nobody thought the flood was going to happen. Nobody else was in the boat with Noah and his family and all the animals. It was just them out of the millions and millions of people out there. But it did come and swept everything away. Same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Lot, right before the angels actually had to drag him out of the city, Lot went over to his future sons-in-law and he said, "Hey, we got to get out of here. God's going to rain fire and brimstone. Just destroy this place." And they laughed at him. They thought he was joking. They didn't come. Nobody came. Except for Lot and his family. But it does come. It will be accomplished, what the Lord decides to do in judgment. And so, look at what he says about us in our reaction to all of this, though. So verse 10, after he said that the Lord's not slow to fulfill this, as some people count slowness, but he's patient. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Notice what he says here. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen. Isn't that fascinating that as we wait for that day, we're not just sitting around waiting for that. We are actually, through the holy lives that we live toward God, that produces an effect on the timing of the Lord's return to earth. Did you know that? That the way you live can affect when he comes back? Now, I've got to hasten to say this. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 31, the Bible is very clear that when that day comes is not in a flux. It is a set day that the Lord has appointed for when he comes back. And so that God has not said, "Well, I'm just going to kind of see how the centuries go, and we'll sort of play it by ear about when I send my son back to destroy everything and take my people home." He has set that day. It is locked in. It's in stone. But here's the point, I think. That day that has been appointed was appointed at when God says, that is when all my people have done their work and I've done my work through their lives. I've accomplished my purposes, and that's when I can send my son. The point is, we do need to pray, Lord, come quickly, but we need to get out into the vineyard and do the work that He has set out for us to do so that His purposes can be done so that He can come more quickly. I think that's such a neat idea. So our holy lives hurry its coming. And when you look at the very end of the Bible, practically the last words in this book have to do with the Lord coming. Go to Revelation chapter 20, or rather 22. It's interesting that three different times in this chapter, this is talked about. If you look at verse 20, chapter 22 of Revelation, notice how he says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon." The word Maranatha is not used there, but it's different words to say basically the same thing. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. If you go back to verse 12, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." And then verse 7, he says again, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So in the scope of the book of Revelation, Jesus is coming to do a lot of things. Now, number one, and Herb really brought this out well in his class on Revelation not too long ago, Jesus is coming to destroy Jerusalem and the Jewish nation. They have rejected the prophets. They rejected Jesus himself when he came here to earth and went to his own people. And now, so God is going to come in judgment on the Jews. Eventually, the Revelation talks about how he's coming in judgment on the Roman Empire for its massive debauchery and immorality and its persecution of Jesus' people. And then finally, you get a sense of he's going to come in judgment on Satan himself and cast him and death and everything else into the lake of fire as well. So he's coming in judgment on a whole spectrum of people and nations and things. And so this is kind of the last effort that John has here to mention this. And so it's interesting that that's the emphasis here in the last part of the book. Jesus is the only one who has the power and authority to come back and make everything right again, to bring justice where it is so lacking on this earth. So this was just something the Christians spent a lot of time thinking about and praying about and writing about. And we need to ask ourselves the question, is this really on our radar as well? I think all of us know it's on our distant radar that Jesus is coming back, but do we really want him to come back soon? Are we actually praying this prayer like we should be? Or are we basically having the attitude of, well, there's a lot that I want to do with my life, and I want to see my kids and my grandkids, and I want to milk everything that I can out of this life, and eventually I want heaven, but that's a distant retirement home that I'm not ready to go into yet. Is that the attitude we have, or are we desperately searching the skies for the return of our Savior? It's interesting, I'm just going to throw this in. This is not a part of Scripture, obviously, but there's a document that was written by Christians called the Didache. Didache just means the teaching in Greek. And we don't know exactly when it was written, but maybe somewhere around the early part of the 2nd century, 100 AD-ish. And the document as a whole is just basically a manual for Gentile people, Christians, to kind of get a sense of what their Christian lives are about. And the part of it says this: "Let grace come, and this world pass away. Hosanna to the God of David. If anyone is holy, let him come. If he's not, let him repent. Maranatha, Lord come. Amen." So they prayed this a lot, even past the time of the apostles. So we want to go back to 1 Corinthians now and talk about the meaning of this prayer, why it's important that we talk about it, and what it means for our lives. 1 Corinthians 16, go back to that place, and let's think about this together. I think the first thing that we can think about why this is important, is it reminds us of our own limitations. A lot of people outside of Jesus are not looking to the skies for somebody to come down and fix this world. A lot of people are looking horizontally at other humans to be the solution to our problems, whether that's to government and politicians, or whether that's to scientists, inventors and creators of new things and technologies. And this kind of problem, I think, goes all the way back to the beginning in Genesis. You know, in chapter 11, what did the people who kind of clumped together at the city of Babel do? Well, they say, hey, let's build this city and let's build this amazing tower that reaches up into the heavens. Nothing we shall do will be impossible. That's what God says about them. And so they make bricks and bitumen and they meld all this together and they try to make a name for themselves. And God comes down. He humbles himself to even see the tower and the city that they're building and makes them really remember the fact that their lives are in his hands and he decides what happens and he scatters them and confuses their languages. But if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we're not looking to the skies either when it comes to solutions to our lives. Sometimes what we want to do is we want to take upon ourselves the ability to organize and fix and control everything about us instead of remembering that there's so much about our lives that we don't have the power to affect. It doesn't matter how many New Year's resolutions we make. It doesn't matter how many podcasts we listen to or books we read. We cannot self-help our way to completeness. That only comes in Jesus. There's always going to be thorns and thistles. That's our curse right now. Not forever, but right now. In the fields of our work and our life, because that's the curse of sin that we're all dealing with. And so our lives are futile in a lot of ways, and no amount of work and planning is going to fix what's broken. Only Jesus can do that. And there was a really similar problem in the attitude of the Corinthians that Paul's writing to here. They're not looking to Jesus' purpose in their lives and his coming back. They're looking to themselves. They're having arguments and discussions with each other about who's the best preacher, who baptized you, who baptized me. Well, I like Peter. Well, I like Apollos. Well, I like Jesus. Well, I like Paul. You know, they're focused on their divisions. Making a name for themselves instead of wearing the name of Jesus. So this prayer humbles us. And sometimes we, if we're really honest with ourselves, we need to be humbled. Remember that his coming back is what is going to save us. The second thing that I think this prayer is important for is it focuses our hearts on love. Did you see, and as you look over 1 Corinthians 16... did you notice the phrase there in the first part of verse 22, that verse where Maranatha comes in? He says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And that's not the only time in the chapter he says something about love. Verse 24, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. If you go back to chapter 16, verse 14, he says this in one of his final exhortations. He says, let all that you do be done in love. So 1 Corinthians is known for chapter 13, this big, huge, beautiful chapter, beautiful poem about love. But that's not the only place in the book that he spends time focusing on that. That's how he ends the letter. It's a huge focus of this message here. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we inviting love into our own hearts with an eye toward Jesus' return? If we were, if we did, what would that change about the relationships that we have here? You know, wouldn't we be a lot more forgiving about other people's mistakes and other people's wrongdoing against us if we took a step back and remembered, in the grand scheme of things, that little snippet of a conversation on that Tuesday morning was really not worth much compared to the joy that's coming when Jesus comes back and completes us all. Wouldn't we be a lot more eager to join hands with each other if we remembered what is coming for all of us? That the things that we do to step on each other's toes or rub each other the wrong way right now is nothing compared to the completeness that we're going to have in eternity in heaven. It makes it a lot easier to love when we remember Jesus is coming back, I think. Amen. Something else that I think is really neat about the idea of Jesus coming back and our praying about that is that it reminds us that when this one promise is fulfilled, the promise of Him coming back, it's going to create a domino effect and a chain reaction and unleash all of these other promises that God has said are going to happen when Jesus comes. You know, in just the chapter before this, in 1 Corinthians 15, if you start browsing through that chapter, he's talking about a lot of things. He's talking about the resurrection of our bodies. That's going to be a reality when Jesus comes. If you look at verse 24 of chapter 15, look at, he says, "Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." In verse 26, death is going to be destroyed. That's the last enemy to be put under the feet of Jesus. All of these wonderful things will occur at this time. It's really neat how one thing in our lives can be the catalyst for all these other things. College was sort of that moment for me in my life. When I went to college in Florida, that was the point where I met my future wife. That's the point where I met all these other friends that will kind of be friends with me, Lord willing, for the rest of my life. That's the point where I gained the education that I needed to prepare myself for a lifetime of the work that I wanted to do. All of these different things happen with that one event. That's going to be like what happens when Jesus comes back. Everything hangs on that moment in time. And so, since all this is tied to a single event, when you pray, "Our Lord, come," that's really shorthand for praying that all of these other things will happen for you and for me as well. It's really neat how so much can be combined into one single idea of our Lord coming back. So something that I want to end on that is really important for us as we approach the table of the Lord this morning in the Lord's Supper is it adds so much, I think, significance to what we're doing together in this meal that we eat. It's interesting, in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, as he is kind of unpacking the meaning and significance of the supper, and he's telling them, "Hey, you guys are really messing up in what you're doing with it right now. You rich people are bringing a whole bunch to the table, and you're leaving your poor brother out, and he's starving right next to you, and you're not remembering Jesus and glorifying Him as you're doing that. So get with the program with that, but then remember what this is all about. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So the "until" implies there's going to be a termination point to us eating this together. We're not always going to be doing this. This, just like marriage is temporary for this time, just like faith is temporary for this time, you're not going to need faith when Jesus comes back because faith will become sight. You know, the hope that we have now that's going to be completed when He comes. Like all of those things, the supper of the Lord is just for this time period that we have here together now. And so we openly declare our faith. Jesus died to deliver us from sin. But not just that He delivered us before. He's on the verge of completing the rescue mission when He comes back. He told us, "Right now, I want you to carry your cross. I want you to follow Me through whatever road that takes you down." But He also told us that there's going to be a point at which you don't have to carry your cross anymore. And so we look forward to His coming, because that's when all of these things that He talks about here and in chapter 16 and 15 are going to come into effect. I need your help with something as we close this. Since this word, Maranatha, is a prayer, I want to pray this one prayer to our Lord, ask Him to come back. And after I have said, "Our Lord, come," I want you to say amen with me. Our Lord, come. Amen.
Amen.
Let's take the supper together now.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time that we've set aside to remember your Son and his death, burial and resurrection, and what it means to us. We pray, Father, that as we eat this bread, we'd do so humbly, knowing what it took to redeem us, that Jesus was obedient even to the point of death, and we're so thankful that he was, because we know he could have called 10,000 angels to put an end to it. We're so thankful, Father, that Jesus has completed this rescue mission and that he will complete it. We pray that as we eat this bread that represents his body, that we would remember what it took to redeem us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.